So tonight we start to look at the subject of biblical anthropology. We've studied the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we conclude this quarter talking about humans. Anthropology comes from the root word anthropos, which means man or human. So there's regular anthropology. That's what you would study in the university. And that will give you a piece of the puzzle of what humans are. We're going to look at biblical anthropology. And really, what does the Bible say about humans? There's a number of different views, which we're going to kind of look at in their extreme form to, I guess, sort of contrast what the biblical view is. One view would be that humans are basically good. This would be what you might call Oprah-isms. You know, and I don't want to disparage Oprah. She's done a lot of really good things. She's brilliant. She's a great interviewer. But her worldview is just this. It's just that humans are basically good. And positive thinking, the power of the law of attraction, that's where you think good things, then good things come into your life. And this would be in contrast to the biblical view. Came across this article last year. It was about this couple that basically were in the corporate world. They gave up on that and they decided to quit their jobs and become cyclists, where they would just go and world travel. I think they made it 369 days traveling the world, visited I don't know how many different countries, in the dozens to be sure. And they were just, you know, traveling to discover all these different cultures and what they were like. Well, from their blog, we read this. They said this: you watch the news and you read the papers and you're led to believe that the world is a big, scary place. People, the narrative goes, are not to be trusted. People are bad. People are evil. People are axe murderers and monsters and worse. I don't buy it. Evil is a make-believe concept we've invented to deal with the complexities of fellow human beings holding to values and beliefs and perspectives different than our own. It's easier to dismiss an opinion as abhorrent than strive to understand it. Badness exists, sure, but even that is quite rare. By and large, humans are kind. Self-interested sometimes, myopic sometimes, but kind. Generous and wonderful and kind. No greater revelation has come from our journey than this. So the basic thesis is that, yeah, sometimes people can be self-centered and just have a univision from their own perspective, myopic. And for some reason, I don't know what he meant by the distinction between evil and badness. I'm not sure what that meant. But I think you get the general gist, is that humans are pretty much good and kind and wonderful people. Now, this is coming from two people that were world travelers, literally. They went from country to country to country. Well, this was written in April of 2018. 3 months later, after this blog was posted, members of ISIS surrounded this couple along with another two people with SUVs. They were on their bikes. They surrounded them. They stabbed them to death, and then they ran over their dead bodies. Now, this would be pretty sobering to think about, wouldn't it? That if you're living in a world where you think that people are basically good, see, if that's your worldview, the problem with having a worldview that isn't true is that there's a problem of reality, that you keep living in the world which is actually real, and you're bumping into reality. And that would be the case here. Kind of an extreme case, but it really does make the point, doesn't it? Humans are not basically good. What about the alternative? Humans are basically evil. Well, that's true to a certain degree. We pick this up from pop culture. I don't know if you ever watched the show House. Dr. Gregory House, his famous line in this show is, "Everybody lies." He's the consummate cynic. Constantly think people are lying. And in the show, he's typically right. They are lying. And yet there's these times where his best friend will corner him and say, "House, you've got to change your life. You've never trusted anyone. You're so cynical." And House just looks off into the distance and the music plays. And then the next episode, he's right back to being Greg House, the cynic. That's a worldview. This would result in, you know, tremendous loneliness, distrust. You couldn't form relationships with this view. We see this as well with the whole zombie genre. I don't know if you like zombie films and television shows like The Walking Dead. The subtitle is Fight the Dead, Fear the Living. And I don't know if you've kept up with that show, but in the first couple seasons, the real enemy were the zombies. You know, these flesh-eating, carnivorous zombies that would come in packs, and they would come in and, you know, rip people's flesh, and it was real gory and everything else. But as the show has progressed, you discover one thing. It's that there's something more evil than the zombies, and that's the fellow people. And so now in season, I don't know what we're up to, 8 or 9 or whatever, now the real fear are the other people, the other colonies that are basically more evil, a bigger problem than even these bloodthirsty zombies. Well, there's another view which would say that basically humans are a blank slate or a tabula rasa is kind of the technical term for this. This is a worldview that states that humans are born into the world not with a inclination toward evil, original sin, you might put it, but that they're a blank slate. And it's only the impressions from culture, from parenting, from society, from exterior influences on that blank slate that sort of color the palette. And so this produces persons. See, this isn't really accurate either. There's some truth to it. Even the Bible would say that, you know, sin can pass on to the grandson and the great-grandson, Exodus chapter 20. And there is a social influence of sin. We would agree with that. At the same time, we don't have to teach little kids how to lie. That's not something that they learn. That's something that is something ingrained into them. We don't have to teach them how to be self-centered or egotistical. It isn't all from the outside. There actually is something from the inside that's not a blank slate, a sin nature. Another worldview would be that humans are really just not important. This would be kind of an Eastern view. The idea in Eastern thinking, and I'm painting with a really broad brush here, is that human perception, human will, volition, human personhood is really maya or illusory. It's an illusion. And so the goal is to realize that you're not an ego, a self, but that you're really just part of the all, that Atman, the self, is Brahman, the all. And the goal in Eastern thinking is to become one with the all and to realize that you're not really even in existence. It's just an illusion. Well, I have many things to say about that. For one, if the self is an illusion, who is being deluded? In order to be deluded or to have an illusion, you need a self to be deluded. There are very many problems with this. But that would be another view of humans, that we're really not important. We got to take the self out of the equation. See, that's not a biblical idea. Fifth was that we're really just relatively evolved primates, hominins. Used to be hominids, now it's hominins. But we're modified monkeys, we're relatively evolved hominins. And so when you look at humans, basically what you see is that we've created certain social constructs based on, you know, tribe behavior and reciprocity. And this idea is that we're basically animals at our core level, and we're acting out to a significantly higher degree, but there's really nothing special about humans. And with it could come all these different corollaries. Are we morally responsible? Is morality objective, or is it subjective, or is it programmed into you? Do you have free will? Is it an illusion? And so these would be many different views. Now, depending on those views, you know, there's some truth in each of those views, but this really isn't the complete picture. And one of the things about the biblical view of humans is that it really nails the, hits the nail on the head, so to speak. The biblical view is that humans are fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, the Bible has so much great stuff to say about humans in our grandeur, made a little less than the angels, Psalm 8. And yet it also has the sin nature. So a high degree of personhood and yet an incredible degree of fall that really hits the nail on the head with regard to what we are. Now, is this just some kind of esoteric philosophical concept that we're talking about here. Well, what are humans? This is real interesting. Well, I think it does have incredible interest to us because it has a wide-reaching practical impact. Thinking about the concept of authority, you know, to live in an anarchical state, this would be the worst conceivable state. If you look at the dystopian movies, you know, some of them have the dystopia, negative utopia, where it's the government controls everything. Pick up Cormac McCarthy's book, The Road, where it's just every man for himself. That is truly scary, where there's no authority, and it's basically just everyone out there, dog eat dog, and whoever has the biggest club wins. Boy, that's scary. So based on our anthropology, we could realize that we need authority. This would also explain why we have a certain disposition to hate authority. Why is it that you go to work and constantly you're talking to people and everyone thinks that the boss is an idiot? Everyone thinks the boss is stupid, incompetent, lazy, doing a bad job, not understanding everybody. Everyone thinks their teacher is a fool and can't get it right and isn't fair. Everyone thinks the cop is mistreating him. And you know, all those things could be true to some degree. We're not denying that. And yet there's an inclination in the human heart that hates authority. Why would that be? It's because at heart, we're suspicious of God's authority. That was the original sin, that we wanted to throw off God's authority. Now, if we're going to throw off a morally flawless being's authority, and we're suspicious of that, how much more are we going to be suspicious of sinful human beings like us? This would also teach us as well, having a biblical anthropology, that we need not be naive and just trust authority blindly. Authority needs accountability. And so all sorts of authority, political authority, religious authority, social authority, there needs to be a series of checks and balances, because while we realize we need authority, we also realize that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we need someone that has accountability and accountability structures as well. This biblical anthropology would affect our social ethics. So biblical ethics in the church are one thing. You know, we're never going to pass laws about how you have to confess your sins to one another, you know, or you're fined $50, or you have to encourage one another, or you're thrown into lockup for 24 hours. No, why? Because those are for the church. Those are in the context of the church. But the question becomes, how do we branch out as Christians into a realm of really a pluralistic society? When we're in a society where there's Hindus and Muslims and atheists and humanists and agnostics and everyone's out there, they've all got their different views, how do we enter into that realm? Well, when it comes to social ethics, we can't just bring in our Bible and say, well, this is what the Word of God says. We have to appeal to general revelation, natural law. This is something to which we'll return next quarter when we teach on ethics. To be fair, because we're talking with people that don't view the Bible as an authority. When we go into social ethics, this would mean that we would need to set up legitimate retribution for such things as aggression, violence, greed, certain things that would be clear to everybody across the board. Now you might say, well, there's some things that not everyone agrees on. Well, yeah, there's some people who are colorblind too. About 5% of people can't tell the difference between red and green. But the rest of us can see it quite clearly. And so unjustified killing of an innocent person, very clear. Stealing, theft, violence, aggression. We need to have some kind of legitimate retributive justice system to enact justice. I heard one Christian leader say recently, you know what America needs? We wouldn't need all these laws and we wouldn't need all these rules. What we need is God. We need God back in this country and that would fix everything. See, that really doesn't square with a biblical anthropology. Because when we go into prisons, we find a lot of those prisoners are Christians. When we look into our own lives, we sin as well. We do need law. Yes, we do need law. I'm not saying we don't need God. Obviously, that's going to help our ethic and everything else. But we need the other thing as well. We need laws for business, for trade unions, consumer protection, which are going to be fair. Because if we have a biblical anthropology which teaches that people have a sin nature, that they do sin, they will self-glorify, they will grab it if it's in front of them, we need to have certain protections. We need to be able to press the importance of personhood. That no, we are not just some kind of a speck of dust, some kind of a disease on the surface of the earth as Homo sapiens. We're not just some kind of, you know, moist robot, as one philosopher put it, that we're just basically a machine, a biological machine, acting out our programming. But no, we're actually human persons, human beings, with a high level of value. And so we're saying that human personhood is valuable. Think about Adolf Hitler. This was before. This was after, right at the end of, just after World War I. Germany was in poverty. Hitler was rising to power. This is obviously before World War II, but Hitler in a 1923 speech said that the Jews are undoubtedly a race, but not human. Do you see what he did? He made a distinction between being a race and being human. Really, there's only one human race. You know, we talk about this race and that race. Really, we're one human race. We have different ethnicities. We have different cultures. Obviously, we have diversity. I hate when people say we're colorblind. No, that's not biblical. We embrace other cultures and their value and what they can contribute to the table. But really, we're human persons. We're human beings. Think about Peter Singer. Now, this guy is a bioethicist at an Ivy League school. He says human babies are not born self-aware or capable of grasping that they exist over time. They are not persons. In Singer's view, you can be biologically human, and yet you don't have personhood. This is what philosophers call the fact-value split, or the is-ought distinction. Yeah, that is a Homo sapien, but they're not a person. Because why? Well, they don't have sentience. They're not self-aware. And that's true. That's true of babies. Babies really can't conceptualize. They can feel pain. They can understand that they're hungry. But there really isn't that first-person awareness that he's talking about here. So Peter Singer has actually gone on record to say that we should have fourth trimester abortions. I don't know if you pick up on that. There's three trimesters in the cycle. 1, 2, 3. Fourth trimester would be the first 3 months outside of the womb. In other words, he believes in infanticide, that the parent should be able to choose that. In one interview, one of the people pressed him on this. Well, why would we cut it off at a month or 3 months? What about a two-year-old? And Peter Singer just kind of babbled. He said, well, that's a good question. I don't know where to cut off the line. That is a slippery slope. That's not a slippery slope fallacy. It's a slippery slope to say, well, that's a human being. Well, we could put it this way. It's the difference between a human being and a human doing. The biblical worldview would say whether or not you have function, whether or not you're doing something, you could be mentally or physically handicapped. Whether or not you have function, that's irrelevant. You have value as a being, a human being. Not a human doing. Well, what would come from this worldview? Singer says this, the life of a newborn is of less value than the life of a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee. See, this would have incredible... Now, let's say we're going out into the public square, the public arena of ideas, and we're arguing from two different views of personhood. We better be able to make the case that human persons have value. Stripping away the personhood of humans and agreeing with this line of thinking, this is what led to the Dred Scott ruling. This is what led to the Nazis. How could Hitler justify killing Jews? Because he said, they're not really human. They're rats. They're a menace. They're sons of the devil. And basically saying they're not actually humans. Or Africans. They're not really humans. How could you justify enslaving, whipping, beating people? Well, they're not really humans. That's why. Stripping the personhood and dignity of humans. This would apply as well to sanctification. When you think about spiritual growth, our problems go very deep. I'm very suspicious of people who say, well, I had this really big problem and I prayed about it and it went away. I have heard of miraculous stories. One guy I really admire, he was a heroin addict. He came to Christ, was prayed over, never stuck a needle in his arm for the rest of his life. That happened at age 16. And now he's in his 60s, pushing 70, never returned to it. There are divine healings like that. I've had the same kind of thing, certain things where I just didn't struggle with anymore. I'm suspicious, though, that it works like this. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says that the thoughts of a man are like deep waters. The wise man knows how to draw them out. We're deep. We're very complex creatures. And our sin issues, think of Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can understand it? How many times do you fall into sin and you're like, why did I do that? Often it's not very clear. I don't know why I did that. And so when it comes to spiritual growth, we should have the long view here, that this could take time. This is going to be a project here that we got to work on. When we're thinking about other people and helping them with their spiritual growth, which is our duty as believers to help each other, this isn't supposed to be done in isolation, we would have to manage our expectations, wouldn't we? To see other people and to realize their problems go pretty deep as well. And I shouldn't be just holding out for some kind of a pixie dust approach where all of a sudden they're going to be fixed. It doesn't work like that. With a true biblical anthropology, you'd have to realize that my feelings really cannot be relied upon a lot of the time. Feelings are supposed to show you, they're kind of like red flags. As one person explained it, it's kind of like the check engine light. It helps show you something's happening below the hood, but very often your feelings are misleading. And very often your feelings are really formed by your thoughts. One author put it in his book on this, The Christian Use of Emotional Power. Kind of sounds like a New Age title. It isn't. The illustration he gave is that you have a pot of water and the water is boiling. And Christians are always trying to get rid of the boiling. And so they're blowing on the water to get rid of the bubbles. If you've ever cooked spaghetti, you know what this is all about. They're trying to blow on the water and they don't ever think to turn down the heat. The heat, the fire, or if you've got an electric one, the heat are the thoughts in the illustration. The thoughts are creating the movement of molecules that are creating the bubbles and the boiling water. And so this would mean that our feelings could be way off. Why? Because of our thinking. That's why. And our thoughts need to be taken captive. Under a biblical anthropology, we would have to realize that many thoughts that I have really don't line up with what God thinks. My ways are higher than your ways, says the Lord. And to start to realize, I'm thinking that. I need to readjust into what God says. This would also point to the fact that we need revelation. Proverbs 14:12, a verse everybody knows, I'm sure. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. And so it very well could be the case many times over that we've got this plan that we think seems so right. We're dead set on it. We can't keep our eyes off of it. And yet, at the same time, there is a big gaping hole that we're going to fall into. It's a trap. It's going to lead to death, spiritual death. And so we need to constantly be refined, reminded, renewed in our thinking. This also affects the world of counseling. When we think about how to counsel other people, receiving counsel. In secular schools of thought, the prominent ones at least, a lot of them really put a view on this tabula rasa perspective, that you're just a blank slate. And most of the focus, maybe they wouldn't say all, but most of the focus is on environment. Oh, you got to get that person out of your life. They're toxic. Your problems were your family. Your problem is this. Everything, the problem is everything except for the client. That's the problem. Or other schools of thought would say everything is physical. Since you're just some kind of a complex biochemical machine, what we need to do is just fill you with medicine. The machine isn't working, and so we got to pump you full of pills to fix your problem. Or they would say that all your problems are that you've been victimized. You know, it's all these repressive thoughts of being hurt and being victimized, and that's really the stem of your issues. Now, for each one of these, the biblical worldview would say yes, yes, and yes. Some of our problems are environmental. Some of them are physical, physiological imbalance, genetics. Some of them are that we were victimized, that we were sinned against. Absolutely. But it's the totality. It's not the thing you're hearing. It's the thing you're not hearing. Everything is the problem from the outside or something you can't control. How about this thought? Prominent secular schools of therapy have no concept for sin. What is sin? If you're starting from the worldview that we are just, what are we? What are humans? Well, I guess they could have a number of different answers. What is their answer? I don't know. We're starting from a different starting point. What humans are? Well, maybe they would think that humans, they don't really have free choice. How about that? Well, that would change your mind on how therapy would work. One author I was reading was talking about victimization. Everything is victimization. And if you go to five different psychiatrists, they'll give you five different diagnoses. And they have to diagnose you to get the insurance to pay for it. That's why. And so I'm not saying that there isn't room. We're going to come back to this for, you know, clinical counseling. Obviously there is. But to have, from a starting point, a worldview that doesn't even know what a human is, or what we're capable of, or that we can have a change of mind. In my view, the best secular form of therapy would be cognitive therapy, which is really in line with biblical teaching, that you rethink, you recognize, you recognize, you rethink your circumstances. And they've shown that this is very, very powerful, that you can actually rethink circumstances, rethink the narrative, and have a completely different perspective. Well, would your biblical anthropology affect counseling? Absolutely it would. And what's sad to see is when people are going to counseling, this is the time where they're really reaching out for help, reaching out for hope. And yet they're imbibing from a counselor a worldview that they don't even know. It's just, it's not clear. It's not stated up front. So this would have wide-reaching impact. What about when it comes to serving other people or discernment? Good discernment comes from good biblical anthropology. When you understand that human beings are capable of great good, but also have a sin nature, they have the flesh, as the Bible puts it, your discernment will shoot through the roof. How about the parent I heard recently was sharing, you know, about their kid. One of the people was saying, yeah, I heard your kid was, multiple different people came up and told me that they had slept with a random person at a party, and then they were getting high, and then they were doing this, and then they were doing that. I mean, it was like multiple different people were sharing, and they came to the parent with it out of concern. The parent came back and said, well, I talked to my kid about that, and when I talked to them, they looked me right in the eye and they said, none of that's true, Dad. Dad, I swear, none of that's true. And the father concluded, my kid would not lie. I mean, you just did not see the look in their eyes. They wouldn't lie to me. Yes, they would. Yes, they would lie. People do lie. People do self-justify. People do shift blame. People do seek glory. They're really immature and stuff. We all do it. Hopefully, I mean, we're going to get to the point where we're becoming more mature and we seek repentance quicker and we resist sin. And yeah. We will do this. We will lie. They would lie to me. Of course they would lie. That doesn't mean, as we said earlier, that people are always lying all the time. It'd be impossible to communicate. If they're always lying, then we would know that the opposite is true, and we would know what truth is, if that was the case. This relates to the noetic effects of sin. The nous in Greek refers to your mind. N-O-U-S, nous. So what would the noetic effects of sin be? This would be that you're not just some kind of a clear-thinking Mr. Spock, logic in, logic out, that all I need is more evidence, more information, persuasion, and then all of a sudden everything becomes clear. You put in the facts, you turn the crank, out pops the truth. The noetic effects of sin would teach that, counter to that, that sin can actually affect your thinking. And I've seen this so many times, it's ridiculous. I've seen it myself, where all of a sudden I'm thinking a certain way, and what's the problem? The problem is I'm in sin. That's the problem. How about the guy who is constantly pointing the finger at everyone else, and you realize the whole time that the issue was, it wasn't with the other people, it was that they had fallen into a moral failing. That's the issue. How about the guy that I was counseling? He was a pot smoker to deal with his depression, anxiety. And he was really, truly trying to make the argument from 1 Timothy 4 that, you know, everything that God has created is good, and if received with prayer and thanksgiving. And so that would include marijuana. So I was like, so do you pray before you smoke weed? He's like, yeah, and I give thanks too. And so, you know, there's no problem with that. How on earth could you come to that conclusion? From that, the passage is about marriage. It's about Gnosticism. It's about denying the goodness of creation. And to come to the conclusion, first of all, it says not that everything's good to smoke. It says everything's good to eat. That's what it's talking about, not certain kind of foods. Well, then he came back and was like, well, pot brownies. How about that? How I just eat it. Noetic effects of sin. You're in sin, and you're trying to guard that, and you'll come up with any kind of argument to defend it. How about the girl where she had fallen into sexual sin? She said, well, you know, the Bible never says that you can't do oral sex or other, I won't get into the graphic details, but there were many. So we're allowed to do all this other stuff. It just says you can't have sex. So we pulled out the Greek lexicon, porneia, read through the definition. I mean, it was the junk drawer term of the first century. It just included any kind of sexual immorality. No, it doesn't say that there. And, you know, she's had this whole argument. It's the noetic effects of sin. Well, if that's true of a believer in Christ, that's also true of people who don't believe in Christ. Why is it that one person, you give the evidence for Daniel 9 or fine-tuning or whatever else, and they're enthralled, they're enamored, come to Christ right away. Another person is just constantly arguing and bickering, and you're like, you're not even talking about the evidence. I mean, this is like some kind of circuitous route, and now we're onto this and onto that, and what is it? It's the noetic effects of sin. Sin can affect the way we actually think. Well, what about parenting? When it comes to parenting, none of us here are parents, I don't think, except for me. How about this, that my child is just an innocent little angel, a blank slate? How does that fit with what the Bible teaches about little kids? Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Discipline is viewed as a good thing in Scripture, so much so that Hebrews 12 says that God hates those he does not discipline. If God never disciplined you, it would mean that he hated you. Discipline is an act of love, apparently. Why? Because it presupposes a sin nature. That's why. We need discipline. We need correction. Of course, for little kids, we have to manage our expectations, just like working with somebody you're mentoring when they become, you know, a brand new believer. We got to manage the expectations here. And same with little kids. Now, we're not spanking little children when they make mistakes. In fact, you never spank a little kid when it's just a genuine mistake. You know, or they forgot to close the door, or they forgot to turn on. You never do anything like that. This is obviously reserved for specific cases, after warnings, after timeouts, you do that. Yet, there's some times where your kid is basically just saying, I dare you. Well, this would refer to all kinds of discipline. I'm in favor of spanking. I believe in it. A lot of people are against it because they associate it with child abuse. That's with parents that were just, you know, whacking their kids. Okay, a little digress here, since I brought it up. The way you're supposed to do it is, after the timeouts, after the warnings, you put them aside, you explain what they did, you say, now you need to get a spank, you spank them, and then you stand them up, and then you hug them. And then you say, yeah, do you know why you got a spank? Yeah, you know. And you're not going to do that again, are you? No, I'm not going to punch my brother in the eye, you know. And okay, and then after it's over, it's over. Okay. You know, once they're done crying, all right, let's get back out, let's go have fun, it's over. Most people think of spanking as, you know, child abuse and everything else. That is abusive. I'm against that. But what about this article from The Atlantic? This is from 2016. Here's the title. No spanking, no timeouts even. You can't even do timeouts. No problems. A child psychologist argues punishment is a waste of time when trying to eliminate problem behavior. The article goes on to say you just encourage the good behavior and you don't ever discipline. Well, this is going to raise a dysfunctional child. We need discipline. We need correction. This all goes back to our anthropology. What do you think a human is? What do you think we even are? This is something we need.